Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We'll read a portion of God's Word. We began to look at this portion on Friday evening from one aspect, and we're going to come back to it again this evening. If you've missed Friday night, it's not necessary to have been in terms of understanding this evening's message, but just to fill you in, we have looked at this already on Friday evening. It's Luke 16 and verse number 19. Luke 16, verse 19. And let's give attention again to the reading of this very solemn portion of God's living, inspired, inerrant Word. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou would send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. But he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, the one rose from the dead. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to your hearts this day. Again, the word of God, and we'll look and read together just one text of this portion of God's word, and this, of course, the verse number 23. Speaking of the rich man, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Let's bow in prayer and let's ask the Lord to speak to us in the scripture of truth today. Eternal God, would you please to give grace for the preaching and the hearing of God's word. We ask, O Lord, that you would give grace to the hearers. Give them hearing ears. Oh yes, with the physical sense. Enable them, O Lord, to put away tiredness, dullness, sleep. Help them, O Lord, to be attentive to the word of God. But dear Father, give them more. Give them the hearing of faith, that they would hear and believe the truth of God's word. Oh, dear Father, we pray that as this mission would draw to a close, that there would be a great work done this afternoon. We look, we expect, and all for the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We just sang the fourth verse of that hymn where it says, O Jesus, by that matchless name, thy grace shall fail us never. Today, as yesterday the same, thou art the same forever. The grace of God that is known in the sinner's conversion is the grace whereby they live for the rest of their lives. But more than that, it is God's good pleasure to show his people in the ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. That's the words of Ephesians 2 and the verse number 7. We will know and experience and enjoy grace forever as God's people. And therefore I felt it would be good to draw these meetings to a close by considering the eternal consequences of enjoying grace or rejecting grace. And thus on Friday night past, we examined Luke 16, and we considered the enjoyment of grace by Lazarus as he is carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. You see, again, as we come this afternoon to think about the matter of judgment and hell, don't miss out on the truth of the glories of heaven. There's a heaven to gain, and there's a hell to be shunned. And gospel preaching will offer the sinner Christ and glory, ever as much as warning of hell and judgment. But the account before us today clearly presents us with the reality that God divides men on the occasion of death. I remind you again that this passage is speaking about the state of men at death. It's speaking about what happens to their souls when they die. You'll note the emphasis that there is about being buried in verse number 22. This is not speaking about the eternal state where men, body and soul, will either be in heaven or hell. This is speaking about what happens to the soul when the body is buried. And there are two destinies. There is Abraham's bosom, a reference to heaven and its pleasure and glory. And then there is this place. And in hell he lifts up his eyes. And this afternoon we need to consider then the condition of this rich man, his state. And having done that fairly briefly, we're going to spend a little time and think about a question that must be asked. What is it that made them to differ? So first of all then, we think about the matter of the rich man's misery. The rich man's misery. He is in misery. But you know, when you look at this portion of God's word, you may be tempted to think it's just simply a fable. Just a little story. No substance to it, no truth to it. You know, you need to be very careful when you make such an assertion. If this portion is not true, then there are only two conclusions you're left with. Either that the Lord deliberately misleads us, that the Lord was deliberately trying to deceive us, or else that the Lord didn't know any better, and therefore is teaching error. For me as a Christian, and I suspect for the majority of you, neither of those are acceptable. That the Lord would deliberately mislead, or that he teaches error, they are conclusions that I am not willing to accept in light of the word of God. And therefore, this being the Lord's own words, part of the scripture of truth, we must accept them to be true. Or else you've got to go down one of those other two consequences. And so with this rich man's misery in mind, and the truth of it upon our hearts, you first think about the place of his misery. In Luke 16, our Lord describes the rich man, as he states in verse 23, and in hell. The place of his misery. The word he uses for hell is the word Hades. Now, Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol that's used in the Old Testament. And I mention it to you, not to use languages, but simply to dig away at a false notion that there is. Some would seek to find grounds to deny hell by suggesting that Sheol and Hades are simply words for the grave. They're simply speaking about the place where the person goes when they die in terms of their physical resting place. Now, Hades actually is not used very often in the New Testament. There's normally a different word used for hell in the majority of the times. In some instances, it may refer to the grave. I'm not going to bury my head in the sand and say that's not the case. It is the case. But from our Lord's usage here, and from our Lord's usage throughout the Bible, we see that much more than the grave is clearly in view. Turn back, if you have your Bible open, to Matthew chapter 11. And if you don't, please turn back, open your Bibles, and turn back to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, let's just see how does the Lord use this word, Hades. And why can it not refer to the grave? You see, right now the devil is doing all sorts of things to make sure that you will not take the truth of this passage. You will not take it seriously. So we need to look at these things and try, well, how can we make sure as best we can that deceit will not be upon this meeting? Well, in Matthew 11 and verse 23, the word hell is used, and thy Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, For if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. So again, you see that the context is speaking about the matter of judgment. Verse 22 speaks of judgment, and verse 24 is speaking of judgment. But the reference that there is to Capernaum here, being exalted to heaven, again, some would seek to undermine that by saying it's speaking about Capernaum's geographical elevation. It was a place of height, and therefore they were exalted unto heaven. But you see that there's a contrast given. On the one hand, exalted unto heaven, and the other being brought down to hell. And yet no one asserts that Capernaum's foundations were, in some ways, brought down to the lowest parts of the earth. And so we see here that, like unto Luke chapter 16, heaven and hell are looked upon as being opposites. And Hades, the word that's used here, is opposite to heaven. And what is in view here, and this is a word of warning to all of you here, the judgment that fell upon Capernaum was a judgment for their pride. They were exalted to heaven, and they were presumptuous because of their status that they would go to heaven. But in truth, they being presumptuous but not righteous before God will indeed be brought down to hell. That's one reference. What about them at Matthew 16? Turning over a couple of pages in your Bible to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 verse 18 is again a very well known verse of scripture. And again it's another place where the word Hades is used. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, again, I challenge you to see how you can put grave in there and make it make any sense. Rather, we see that the gates of hell is a reference to the headquarters of the forces of evil. Satan and the evil spirits, they reside and they occupy the city behind the gates of hell. But the church will prevail against them. And again, in the context of the Bible, the message of the Bible is that Christ wins. Satan is defeated and Christ wins. And the gates of hell will not prevail against Christ. And so again, Hades, hell, clearly mean much more than the grave. One last place, Revelation. Turn over then to Revelation chapter 1. We'll see how it's used in Revelation 1 and Revelation 20. Revelation 1 verse 18. And again, we're looking at how the Lord is using this word Hades. And he used it here in Revelation 1 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. And here you see this reference to hell and death. And if we allow that death is speaking about the physical death, hell is not speaking of the grave, therefore. It makes the phrase of redundant usage. And that is further borne out when you turn over then to Revelation 20. Keeping in mind that the Lord has the keys of hell and death, you look over then to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 13 and 14, here speaking about the final judgment and the consequences of rejecting the gospel to those who stand before God on that day. And it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And here you get the broader sense of it, that the grave and the souls that are in hell, they are reunited, delivered up to be judged before God, body and soul. And so we see that whenever the Lord uses the word Hades, by and large he means much more than the grave. He is rather speaking of a place of punishment, but a place whereby souls of the damned are kept prior to final judgment. I'm not making this up. You look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and you will see this concept of prison and being kept unto judgment taught clearly by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Verse 9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptations and to reserve or to keep the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So there is the truth in the Word of God that God keeps the unjust. He reserves the unjust in a place of holding until final judgment when they are cast body and soul to the place prepared for the devil and his angels. But before I lose perhaps some of you here, did you hear the word that was used for those who are kept? They are the unjust. And that by nature is all of us. There is none righteous. No, not one, says Paul in Romans 3. No one just. So those who are kept are those who have not received Christ's righteousness in the gospel. Going back to what we saw during the week, that we are justified by his grace, by mercy. We receive a righteousness, not our own. Our sins are forgiven. We're clothed in the garments of salvation. And we are not anymore unjust, but just. Just in the sight of God. So those who are kept are those who do not believe the gospel. Those who have not turned for their sins and found rest in the refuge of Christ. And so here it is, as we see it in the New Testament, as we see it in Luke chapter 16, is a place of imprisonment, torment, ruin, fire and darkness. All of those words are used in this place. It is the resting place without rest for the souls of the unrighteous awaiting the resurrection and the casting of them body and soul into the lake of fire forever. That's the danger that awaits you if you're unsaved upon your death. The place of his misery. There is, though, in the second matter, the implication of his misery. And the implication of the misery that we find him here, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. The implication is that this rich man was still existent. He had died. His body had been buried. And yet he did not cease to exist. Listen to this quotation. Watch a man as he dies. 5 minutes later, he still exists. There is no such thing as stopping the existence of man. He still goes on. He has not lost his being as a human being. He has not lost those things which he intrinsically is as man. He has not become an animal or a machine. 5 minutes later, he still exists. I don't know if you're deceiving yourself with the notion that after you die, there is nothing. If you assert that, you again are saying the Lord is a liar or the Lord does not know truth. He teaches clearly that there's a place called hell where the person who dies out of Christ will go and still exist. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And the judgment has no bearing at all if there is no continual existence after death. God was under no obligation to reveal this to us. God is under no obligation to tell us that when we die, we still exist. And the very revelation of hell is a display of the grace of God. Men choose to turn their back on God, and God could justly have left it there. You personally have received a revelation of hell in this portion of God's word. The warning is here. Beware of despising the warning. Beware of saying in your heart, it's another sermon on hell and wrath. Are you saying that right now? And I just wish this was over. I sit through this misery talking about hell and wrath and judgment. I have no time. I have so much else to be doing. This sign your heart's in a very bad place. And if you are thinking that right now, I urge you, I cry on you that God would have mercy upon your soul and enable you to have a hunger to hear the answer to this misery. So you have the place. You have the implications. But you have the sufferings which make up his misery. Look at the verses, verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Verse 24. I am tormented in this flame. And verse 25. Thou art tormented. The word torment recurs here on these three occasions. It's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. Let me just read it to you. It's used there. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Speaking of the men of God, the men of faith in a bygone age, and all of their persecutions, it uses at the end of that list the word tormented. The word speaks of severe distress. Sickness or distress or disease. But it's always used to speak of severe conscious suffering. Torment. Again, it's foolish to ask much in the way of specifics regarding the flame. The devil will do much to help us avoid these facts. We are dealing with souls here. Souls that at this time have no bodies. We're simply told three times, torment. Literally, there'll be fire in the lake of fire. Here we're simply told the words of torment. Language that we can at least begin to grasp the horror and pain of the lost state. We can never describe it fully. We can never describe it in a way that would cause you to fear. Any description we use, being careful that we don't go beyond the description of the Word of God, will still be utterly inadequate to convey the misery of that place. I simply leave the word tormented before you. One old preacher, John Chrysostom, said this: the damned shall suffer an end without end, a death without death, a decay without decay. They shall have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without succor, crying without comfort, torment without ease. Oh, if we believed that. Oh, if we really grasped the truth of those words. There'd be no dry preaching. My eyes are dry at the minute. If we really grasped the horrors of hell, there'd be no dry prayer meetings. There'd be no dry homes. In terms of parents not crying for the souls of their children. We need the Lord to help us to grasp more of what's meant by this word torment. It's a torment that is exacerbated by a number of things. We see in this torment that the rich man had somewhat of a sight of heaven. He had some awareness of what Lazarus was enjoying. We see that he had a recall of his past life in verse 25. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things. There is an ability to recall what he enjoyed in this life. And you know what I think? I think hell's a place of regrets. An awareness of all the privileges and all the blessings and how they were spurned and wasted. And yet, he knew about them. He's in hell with a recognition of the need of others. Imagine you're in hell and loved ones are on the earth, and you know how they can avoid it. He's got concern for the welfare of his five brethren, and yet he can do nothing for them. The misery of hell. He knows repentance is necessary. Look at verse 30. If one went unto them, they will repent. That means that in hell he knew about sin. He had an awareness of his own sin. He knew that repentance was the way to avoid hell. He knew that to turn from sin and to find refuge in Christ, that was the answer. But for him, it was too late. You know, it's a fearful thing if some of you who know about the need for repentance and know about sin, but you're unsaved. You're like this rich man in hell. You will be in hell concerned about loved ones around you, knowing that they need to repent, but yet you can do nothing about it. How these things must have exacerbated this torment. Absolutely no mercy. Not even the drop of water to alleviate his sufferings. Justice. The justice and wrath of God without the least bit of mercy. And absolutely no release. There is a great gulf fixed. So they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. There is no second chance in hell. All men are eternally secure at death. Either eternally secure in heaven or eternally secure in hell. But there is no movement between the two. It is a great gulf fixed. The Bible is putting up warning signs. You know, if you were driving along the coast and you came across a sign in the road, cliff ahead. You drive on, you come across another sign, cliff ahead. And you come across a third sign, don't pass this point. But you think, no, I'll just keep going. And over you go. You know what? There are two things that must be going through your mind for you to behave in such a foolish manner. Either you don't believe the signs, or you have no grasp of the seriousness of the consequences. And God, in His Word, and God through gospel preaching, has allowed you time and time and time again to be told, don't pass this point. But you keep on heading on in your mad career. Because you don't believe the signs, you don't believe the Word of God, is that it? Or you don't believe how serious the consequences are. And you don't believe what it is to be tormented in hell, and that forever. That is the sufferings of his misery. Oh, that there be anyone in this meeting this afternoon who would hear the warning of Scripture and not repent. You know, none of you will leave this room and go to judgment saying you didn't know better. You've been told there's a wrath to come. Not just at judgment, but upon your death. And you can ignore it, or you can deal with it. The rich man, he's in torment. Lazarus is enjoying the grace of God in the bosom of Abraham. What makes him differ? What are the options? Birth. Do they differ because of how they were born? Is our eternal destiny determined by our birth? Is it a matter of what culture we're born into? What religious privilege we're born into? Whether we're born in Africa or Fermanagh or wherever it might be? Here, both men and you are of the same cultural and religious background. Yet one's in hell and one's in heaven. They're both Jews. Lazarus, it's a Jewish name. The rich man calls Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, father. And Abraham calls him son. Or the Jewish people, according to Romans 3, they had great advantage. They had the oracles of God, but in Romans 3 we find that they are all shut under sin. They are all guilty before God. You look at Romans 3 and you'll see that. Jew or Gentile, no matter what, there is none righteous, no, not one. All the world may be guilty before God. There is equality of men in birth. Oh, these men, after birth, they went in very different tangents. Different directions in terms of their material prosperity. But in birth, they had one cultural origin. They were born in Adam. See, we are not simply sinners because we sin, but we sin because we are sinners. And birth in sin is true for each and every one of us. Oh, birth may give great privilege, but does not determine our eternal destiny. There is a very strong word of warning here to those in the Protestant heritage today. Two men, the same cultural origin, culturally blessed and favoured of God. They had the word of God, much revelation from God regarding the matters of spiritual truth. One's in hell. Beware of resting in your Protestant heritage. Beware of resting in the assumption that because you know a little bit about the gospel, and because once or twice a year you celebrate being a Protestant, beware of doing that and going to hell. The rich man, he was privileged in his heritage, but he still died. And he lifted up his eyes and was in hell being in torments. So birth, that didn't make them differ. What about material condition? Look at verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Well, there you go. There's the answer. Beware of a superficial reading of that particular text. It's easily misunderstood. For a start, I would suggest that there are none of us in this gathering who fit into the category of poor or the beggar that this poor man was. Really, in our culture in Ulster, we are all rich. It's just a matter of degree. In terms of this text, at least. Oh, Lazarus, he was in a dreadful way. He was a beggar. Why is the rich man? Oh, he had purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So we might say, well, rich men must go to hell because they receive their good things here on earth. That's what the text says. Rich men, that they go to hell because they receive their good things on earth. Is that true? What does the Bible say about the salvation of the rich? In Luke 18, verse 18, there is a warning given to a certain ruler regarding the danger of riches. Oh, he loved his riches. But the point is that it is difficult for a rich man, but not impossible for him to enter. They ask the question, verse 26, who then can be saved? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. It's very difficult for a rich man to be saved, but it is not impossible. For the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, riches do present a danger. And this rich man illustrates it to us. He was rich, but he didn't use his riches. The context of this passage is in warning the Pharisees who were covetous in verse 14 of chapter 16. They were literally lovers of silver. And so in the light of their covetousness, the Lord then brings this parable about the rich man and warns them about their greed and covetousness. We live in a society that are full of greed. They live either bemoaning the want of money or desiring more money. And it's all because there's a love of silver. And as such, riches present a great danger. You can be so preoccupied with this world and accumulating riches like this rich man, you will end up in hell. Having no interest in the things of the gospel. This rich man didn't use his wealth. There's a poor man in his confines, and all he can get are the crumbs that fall. There is no benevolence, no kindness, no evidence of Christian grace. Not that they would have saved the rich man, but they would have shown that there was grace in his life. So he did not go to hell simply because he had received his good things on the earth. Another way of thinking this is that rich men enjoy favour of God, therefore they must go to heaven. Some might say, well, riches suggest God's blessing. And therefore, if you're rich, you enjoyed the blessing of God, and therefore you'll go to heaven. But this passage, of course, clearly shows that rich people, as much as poor people, go to hell. The Lord may have blessed you materially here on earth, but that is no certain proof that you know the blessing of God upon your soul. None at all. Perhaps the poor man goes to heaven because he deserves some good. Maybe that's how you think. Well, that poor beggar, he's had a miserable life. He'll go to heaven because he deserves some good. Doesn't matter how poor you are. You don't deserve heaven in yourself. Doesn't matter if you don't have two farthings to rub together, as used to say. It doesn't matter if you don't know Christ. No matter how poor you are, you don't deserve heaven. Poverty could have made him bitter against God. You know, I've heard people say, you do some outreach in some of the states, in Belfast or Ballymena, you knock doors and people say, you're talking about hell? This is hell. Oh yeah, you should see the misery living in this place. Okay, but you in your shirt and tie, you should come and live where I am. This is hell. You've got a sympathy for their distress. But they are so very badly wrong. No matter how miserable life is here on earth, it's not hell. There is no mercy in hell. In earth, no matter how sad somebody may be, and no matter how poor their condition may be, there is still some mercy. There is none in hell. So birth, material condition, they don't determine our eternal destiny. What about death? Does that determine it? See, again, we see as for birth, so in death, there's equality amongst men. Verse 22, the beggar died, and the rich man also died, and was buried. No mention of how he died. No mention of his funeral. You may die alone or die surrounded by friends. You may die in splendor or homeless in the streets, in pain and distress, or peaceful in sleep. Young or old, suddenly or expectantly, yet death is death is death. Complete equality. Heart stops, brain stops, lungs stop, and we die. Unless the Lord returns, each and every one of us will die. That is the great equalizer. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour which he may carry away in his hand. You take nothing with you from this place. We all die equal. And therefore birth, material condition or death do not determine where we spend eternity. So what is it then? What makes them differ? Well, I tell you, it is their response by God's grace to the revelation of the gospel. The rich man, we've seen his heart was for the world and not for the Lord. The poor man, his name was Lazarus. The Hebrew words, Eliezer, God, my helper. And that's a little clue as to what makes them differ. One has faith and trust in God, and the other one is serving mammon. One is serving the God of this world, and the other looks upon the God of heaven to be their helper. There is a conversation in verse 27 that takes place between the rich man and Abraham regarding his brethren. And in that context, he asks Abraham, go to my father's house. And in this reference to my father's house and the five brethren, it is clear that Lazarus, the rich man, and the brethren, they all had Moses and the prophets. They had a revelation of God's truth to their souls. They had received, they have, verse 29, Moses and the prophets. It's a description of the Old Testament scriptures. And in those scriptures, there are warnings of hell and promises of heaven. In Psalm 1, there's a warning that the wicked will be like a chaff. They're not going to be like a fruitful tree. The man whose delight is in the law of God is like the chaff that's blown away in judgment. In the Psalm 23, there's a promise of heaven. They will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Threatenings of hell and war promises of heaven. But of course, we know that in the Word of God, when it speaks of Moses and the prophets, it is speaking of content that speaks of Christ. In Luke 24, in the verse 25 to 27, the Lord speaks to those upon the road to Emmaus, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible, the Old Testament in view here, it speaks about Christ, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And these men, Lazarus, the rich man, the brethren, they had all heard about the Lord. Do you remember the eunuch? Philip comes to him, he's reading the Word of God, he's reading Isaiah 53. He's hearing a revelation of Christ. Despised and rejected of man. Oh yes, we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. They've heard the word of the gospel like you have this week. How have you responded in your heart? You see, there are three verbs to think about and three doing words at the end of this section that indicate how we must respond to the gospel. And if we respond in this way, we will indeed be saved. Verse 29. Hear. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Oh, they have them. They have the book of God. They have reference to it. You know, no Bible in the home. That they would have been in the synagogue to hear these things. They would have heard the word of God read and preached. But yet they hadn't heard. Oh, they had heard with the ear, but they hadn't heard with the hearts. They hadn't heard with faith. Well, if you will go to heaven, you must listen to the revelation of the gospel. You can't come into gospel meetings and deliberately not listen and expect to go to heaven. You can't come into a gospel meeting as an unsaved soul, sit down, close your ears, switch off, wake up an hour later and expect to go to heaven. You've got to hear, but not just with the ear. You've got to hear with the heart. This word has the idea of obedience at times. Hearing in a way that is obedient. My sheep hear my voice, said the Lord, and they follow me. So hear. You'll see also in verse 31 the word persuade. And he said to him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. There is a need to be convinced. The idea is of faith and belief. In Mark 10, the word persuaded is translated trust, that they trust in riches. In Acts 17, verse 3 and 4, it speaks about Paul reasoning. And those in Thessalonica whom he reasons to, they believed, i.e. they were persuaded. I don't want you to become a Christian simply to please someone near you. That is not how you become a Christian. You hear and you are persuaded regarding its truth. That means you've got to switch your brain on. Ears turned on, brain turned on, and you are persuaded that what you hear about Christ is true. Oh yes, you hear the warnings of hell and you hear the promises of heaven, but more than that, you hear that there's one named Jesus who is willing and able to save. You hear that he has come to die and to give his life a ransom for many. You hear that he is willing to receive sinners. You hear that he's a friend of sinners. And you hear these things and you believe them to be true. You're persuaded. Convinced. So that when you come to faith in Christ, it is a matter of conviction, not convenience. Faith is not thoughtless. It's not a leap in the dark. And it's not done to please parents or neighbours or friends or anybody else. It's done because it's true.
And we believe the gospel because it's true. I wouldn't want anybody to think here that I'm a Christian preacher because of some psychological need for a crutch. I am here preaching the gospel because I believe it's true. And I believe this is the word of the living God, a God of truth. And do you know what? If you leave this meeting rejecting the Bible, you must do so because you believe it to be untrue. Don't leave here simply because it's going to be too costly to come to Christ. Don't leave here simply because it's going to be too much of upheaval. If you leave these doors unsaved and out of Christ, it must be because you don't believe it. That's the only reason. So search the Scriptures. Examine the Word of God. Go to the empty tomb. See a resurrected Lord and say there is no truth. That's what you must do to leave here unsaved. And in turn, having heard and been persuaded, you will repent. Verse 30, they will repent. That's the need. Not to come and say I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter if you say you're a sinner. What matters is, do you hate sin? Because you can say you're a sinner and leave here at a happy bunny because you love your sin more than you love Christ. So repentance is all about turning from your sin, turning away from it, running from it, and running from it to find mercy in Christ. Because you know you're a sinner, but much more than that, you've come to hate your sin. And you've loathed your sin. But you know that there is mercy to be found with Christ. This rich man, he heard the gospel and rejected it. And when he died, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Having heard the truth of God's word in the Old Testament, you have heard Moses and the prophets and the apostles. And if you reject the gospel and you die, you will lift up your eyes being in torments. May there be none in that category this afternoon. May the Lord give you mercy to believe the gospel and to seek him while he may be found. Let's sing, as we close this mission, the words of 221, 221. Again, my prayer is that as we sing this hymn, it be used of the Lord to drive these things into your soul. The blessings of heaven, the horrors of hell, the difference is Christ. Christ and him crucified. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. We'll sing the first two verses and the chorus. And let's stand together as we sing.
Go and dismiss the meeting now as we dismiss this meeting. If you have concerns, you may not feel that you want to be saved right now, but if you have concerns or questions, things you want to talk about, please take this opportunity. Let me know and we'll speak about these things. We can discuss them further. If you don't do that, you just sit in your seat and I'll come back in and speak to you. Please make sure that having heard the gospel, you do not leave here rejecting it to the damnation of your soul. Eternal God, be pleased to take thy word, apply it and drive it home. May the Spirit go forth as the after preacher and save souls to the glory of Christ's name. Amen.